If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I know Jonathan said last week that we were going to be done with our Romans sermon series, but Jonathan didn't get to pick this week's sermon. So we are continuing to plow ahead in Romans. So if you would, go ahead and turn with me to chapter 9. We're going to just pick it up, and as long as I'm in charge of the sermon text for this week, we're going to keep going. I've got about three or four half-read books in my backpack, so I'm kind of getting tired of stopping things halfway through. So we're going to plow forward in Romans chapter 9. So we're going to start in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 18. And if you don't have a Bible and you got a bulletin on your way in, there should be the text to this passage in your bulletin. Paul begins, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is not just a word frozen in time. It's not just a word to a church in Rome, but it's a word to us, to your church today. Lord, that you are still continually speaking through your word. May you speak to us this morning. Give us ears to hear. Give us softened hearts, able to hear and understand and do what you are calling us to do through your word. It's in Jesus, your Son's name we pray. Amen. We just read verses 1 through 18, and our focus this morning is really going to be on those last five verses. So we're going to focus in on verses 14 through 18. But first, I want to go over, just as a preliminary, what Paul has said to us in the first 13 verses. So Paul outlines, he says, God is doing something in our day, and it's unexpected. So God has saved a people, and that people doesn't look like what we expected. It doesn't look anything like what we expected. They expected that God was going to come and he was going to save the Jews, that he was going to save his people. And here he is, he's writing to this church in Rome, and God hasn't saved very many Jews, but he saved a whole lot of Gentiles. So Paul is trying to deal with the context that he finds himself in, but he says God has always dealt specially with a remnant among his people. God had chosen Isaac over Ishmael. He had chosen Jacob over Esau. And he says it had nothing to do with them, that in fact God had done it before they were even born, that God's choice of Isaac came before he was born, and God's choice of Jacob came before he was even born. So God dealing with his people, with Israel, this way is not without precedent. He's been doing it all along, but is it just or is it unjust? And that's the question that Paul asks at the beginning of verse 14. He says, is God unjust when he deals with his people in this way? Is God unjust? And then he responds, and Paul has used this expression throughout the book of Romans. He uses it over and over again, and he says, by no means. He's saying basically, absolutely not. God is not unjust. But then he's going to unpack that, and he's going to explain that God is not unjust in his election and his rejection. So let's look at verses 14 and 15 again. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. About a month ago, Colby was downstairs, my wife, and my two girls, Kinley and Carissa, were upstairs. Kinley's 5, Carissa's going to be 3 in a few weeks, and they were upstairs playing, and Colby had the audio monitor on so she could hear them upstairs, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, she hears, and then she hears, and so Colby, knowing exactly what's happened, takes off running up the stairs as fast as she can go, and she goes to find Kinley, and Kinley is hiding off in the corner, like trying, Mom, you don't know what I did, don't. And she knows that Kinley has spanked her little sister. And Carissa is screaming and crying, and so she has to have this talk with Kinley, like, Kinley, you're not in charge, okay? You don't get to do that. Like, that's not your role. You're not in charge. You let mommy and daddy handle this. And I think sometimes we come to God's decrees and we want to be in charge a little bit. We come to God's election and his choice, and we want to tell God who to save. We want to tell him, hey, I want you to save my family and my friends. And we want to tell him not to save. Like, don't save that person that just cut me off in traffic. Don't save that terrible boss that I have at work that drives me nuts all the time. Or don't save the person that got the promotion over me. When someone wrongs us, we want revenge, right? We're taking the role of God into our own hands. So Paul is asserting here, he's saying God is going to do what he wants to do. God is free because God is in charge. And you aren't. And that's really, really good news that God is in charge and you aren't. Look at verse 16. It says, God is going to have compassion. He's going to have mercy. So then it depends. God's compassion and mercy depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So Paul's been talking about this mystery of election. He uses that word in verse 11. He's talking about election. What is election? Paul says election is basically that God is free to choose whomever he wants. He's free to choose to whom he shows mercy. And many times you'll hear people say, well, election is according to God's foreknowledge. Like, God elected them. He chose them to become a Christian because he knew that they'd be a really good asset to the kingdom. He knew they'd be a really good Christian. But that's not what Paul is saying at all here. He says, actually, it depends not one lick on us. He says, look, it doesn't depend on man who wills or the man who runs. That's how the Greek text actually puts it. So he says, there's no amount of willing ourselves into the kingdom. There's no amount of running hard enough that we get into the kingdom, that we get election. So election is not according to what God knows, but election is according to God's mercy. So it doesn't depend on us at all. Nothing in us determines that God has freely chosen to show us mercy. So why is this good news? Why is election good news? Well, election is primarily good news because no matter how hard we will something or matter how hard we run for something, we can't match God's standard. So there is no amount of willing or running that we could do to match up to God's standard for mercy. So if that is our standard, if we're going to say, I can will myself to salvation, I can run hard enough for salvation, we're not going to make it. So actually, God's mercy, his compassion is really good news. Because if I can't make it any other way, then I am utterly and totally dependent upon God's mercy. No amount of anything I do can save me. And then he continues in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God's mercy, God's judgment, these things are for a purpose. And that purpose is for God's name to be proclaimed. So God's primary concern when we're talking about election and when we're talking about rejection is for his name, for his glory. So God says, look, I'm going to receive glory in this choice that I have freely chosen. And then notice what he says. He's saying, I am opposing Pharaoh. I have raised Pharaoh up to show my power, and he's going to show it in his judgment. But that's not just for Pharaoh, but it's also because people are going to hear what God has done with Pharaoh. They're going to hear about this glorious God, the fact that he has shown his judgment to Pharaoh. And people are going to hear that, and because of that, they're in fact going to receive mercy. People like a prostitute in Jericho named Rahab. I want to read to you from Joshua chapter 2 because it's amazing to me what happens in Joshua 2. So the spies go into Jericho, and this is during the Exodus. They've gone out into the wilderness. They've escaped from Egypt. They've been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, and now they are entering into the promised land, and Jericho is the first enemy that they've got to conquer inside the promised land. And they come to Rahab's house, and Rahab is a prostitute. She's hiding these spies, and she's helping them. And look what she tells them. She came up to them on the roof. This is Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So Rahab had heard about God's judgment on Pharaoh. And because she had heard it, she came to these spies and she begged them and pleaded them for mercy. So Rahab, through God's judgment upon Pharaoh, was able to receive mercy, not just for herself, but for her entire family, her mom and dad and her brothers and sisters and their children probably. So she received mercy and her whole family received mercy because they had heard what God had done with Pharaoh, what God did for Israel in bringing them up out of Egypt. That's a shadow. It's a type of what he has now done for us, for his people in Christ. Israel, God had saved from powerful kings like Pharaoh, like Sihon and Og. He had saved him from these kingdoms, and yet we have been saved from the prince of darkness. Back in the early 90s, Bonnie Raitt sang a song. She sang, let's give them something to talk about. You remember that one? So that's what God is doing. He's saying, let's give them something to talk about. So what God is doing with Pharaoh is giving Israel something to talk about. What God is doing for us in Christ is giving us something to talk about. God has given us something worth talking about, worth shouting about, worth singing about. So he says in verse 17 that we are to proclaim his name because of election. And that proclaiming his name starts right here. So what we do on Sunday morning, we are proclaiming the name of God when we read the scriptures together, when we sing, when we speak to one another in the worship service, we are proclaiming the name of God. So it begins there. So when we worship together, see that as a fulfillment that I am obeying what God is calling me to do here. I am proclaiming his name. So that's important. We want to proclaim his name, and it starts right here. That's why it's so important. Like when we're singing, God calls us to sing. And you can say, well, but God knows my heart. Yeah, he does know your heart. And God wants you to sing. He wants you to praise him. He wants you to proclaim his name. Our heart and our actions are really inseparable. And really, if you can't proclaim God's name in front of a bunch of people who believe in him, how will you ever proclaim his name in front of somebody who doesn't? So this is the friendly confines where we get to begin fulfilling this so that we can go back and tell somebody who doesn't know about God, hey, let me tell you what he's done. Let me tell you how he's saved me. And if we as Christians, if we won't proclaim his name to one another, how will we proclaim it to the nations? And if we don't proclaim it to the nations, who will? So election, it's a mystery to us. And because it's a mystery to us, because we don't know who God is going to save or not save, we get to proclaim his name indiscriminately. Like God doesn't say, well, this is one of my elect, so I want you to proclaim my name to them. He says, no, you don't know. It's a mystery. I'm not going to tell you. So go tell everybody. And then he continues. So he's talked about Pharaoh. He's showing his power. And then verse 18 says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So verse 18 really clarifies this reference to Pharaoh. In verse 17, it says, I've raised you up, I've shown my power. Well, what does that mean? It means I've hardened Pharaoh. So if you were to look back to Exodus, over and over again in the book of Exodus, 10 times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It starts with that at the beginning. When God's talking to Moses and calling Moses, he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he says it 10 other times throughout the book, and 6 other times it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And we can, I think, safely assume that God is the one who's doing that hardening. And then 3 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So Pharaoh responded to God's hardening his heart, not by repenting, but by doubling down and setting himself in his ways and saying, I'm going to do exactly what God told me I was going to do. I'm going to continue to oppose God. So we talked about election, we talked about mercy, and this verse really goes a step further. It's not that God is going to just have mercy, but he's also going to harden. And God told Pharaoh what he was doing, but still Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then we see a contrast here. It says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills. Remember verse 16, it says it depends not on human will. So God is contrasting human will with God's will. So human will, he says, won't get us anywhere. It depends upon God's mercy, but God's will, that's what we want. His will is free to show mercy. There's a great mystery here. God really doesn't tell us the ins and outs of how this works. Like there are theologians and scholars who have debated this for centuries. At the end of the day, we know that it works. We don't really know how it works, and that's okay. We can embrace the mystery of election because We know that we have a God who is trustworthy. We can trust Him with the choice much more than we can trust ourselves. We can trust Him to show mercy because He is much more merciful than we are. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. God's faithfulness is great even when we are faithless. We serve a God who always, always, always keeps His promises. So when He says He's going to have mercy, He always does. So what does that have to do with Paul's context, and what does this have to do with our context? Paul is writing to a church in Rome. And if you know anything about Rome in the first century and the Jews had been kicked out of Rome. So there was this disturbance probably between Christians and Jews, and the Jews had been all just kicked out of Rome, and they came back, and these Jewish Christians found a church that was predominantly Gentile. So there was probably some tension in this church. It'd be a little bit like, you know, your pastor and the elders all leave and they come back and somebody's been running the church without them. And so there's tension, and Paul is speaking and writing into the midst of this tension. And he's talking about the mercies of God. Because Paul knows at the bottom of all of this, there are Jews and Gentiles, and both of them are there by the mercy of God. He says, look, I don't care what your pedigree is. I don't care if you're a son of Abraham or not. At the bottom of it all is you need mercy. You need God's mercy. So that just completely levels the playing field between Jews and Gentiles. Mercy gives us humility. And there are a few things that this humility does. First off, humility, it leads to unity. Because if I'm considering others better than myself, if I look and say, look, I need mercy. I don't know about this guy or this guy's sin, but I need mercy. That's all I know. Then we are able to be united because, hey, I need mercy. They need mercy. Great. We're on the same team. Humility makes us open to outsiders. Now, this is a hard one for us because most of us are Southern or have lived in the South for a while. So, you know, we think about openness to outsiders and we think, hey, you know, we're a friendly bunch. Like, I greet everybody in the halls, right? You can walk around the halls here and you can have 37 people say hi to you. But humility that makes us open to outsiders goes beyond that. When you say hi to someone, are you considering them? Are you thinking about them? Or is it just a greeting, and then you move on with your day and forget that they exist? But humility, it makes us open to others. It makes us open to outsiders, to people who come into these walls who do not know Christ, who need to find out about this mercy. And humility reminds us that we're not in charge, that God is. So many times we think that I am the master of my own destiny, but you're not. And you can breathe easier because you're not. Because you know that, hey, I am not the master of my own destiny, but it's not out of control. Even when I feel out of control, God has this. This is easy. He's faithful. He shows mercy. He loves me. I don't have to worry at all. I'm not the master of my own destiny, so I can breathe easier. And finally, humility makes us forgiving. When you recognize that you've been forgiven, that you are completely dependent upon God's mercy, you can forgive others too. When I recognize that I desperately need forgiveness, and if it weren't for forgiveness, if it weren't for God's mercy and compassion, I would be in trouble. I would be without hope. So humility, knowing and understanding mercy, it makes us forgiving because we are forgiven. So Paul is teaching us really that God is sovereign. God is in charge. He chooses to whom He's going to show His mercy, to whom He's going to show His compassion, and He chooses to whom He won't. But the miracle of all miracles is that God chooses to have mercy at all. We forget that sometimes. God doesn't have to have mercy. None of us deserve mercy. There's not a one of us who can thump our chest at God and say, thanks God, I deserve that. Mercy is, by very definition, it's something that's completely and totally undeserved. It's unmerited. And so every last ounce of mercy is sweet. And because it's sweet, we are able to proclaim God's name. First, we proclaim his name here in this place as we worship together. And then we take that and we proclaim his name out into the world, to our family, to our friends, to neighbors, to any people that the Lord puts in front of us during the week. Anyone who needs to hear about the mercies of God that we have experienced. So in a moment, we're going to have an opportunity to respond to God's mercy. We're going to respond by giving of our tithes and offerings. We're going to respond by saying, Lord, you have blessed me. You have shown me mercy. And because of that, everything I have is yours. And I get the opportunity to say, Lord, take this portion of it. Thank you. And then we're going to respond by singing. We're going to sing the Lord's praises because he has shown us mercy. So if you're collecting the offering, if you would, go ahead and come down. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to collect that and sing. Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us. Remind us constantly that that mercy is completely undeserved. Remind us constantly that in spite of our sin, you love us, that you have not just overlooked our sin, but you have dealt with our sin on the cross through your Son. So we praise you. We thank you. Help us, Lord, to proclaim your name because your mercies have flowed through us. May that flow through us now as we sing, as we give. May it flow through us as we go home this afternoon and this week, that we would talk to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to all those around us about your mercies. Lord, place people in our paths like Rahab who are waiting to hear about your mercies, who have heard what you have done, and help us, like those spies, to be faithful to show your mercy to them. So it's in Jesus' name that we pray.